Well, good morning, everyone. Well, we're in Exodus chapter 17 this morning, if you would turn there. And by way of review from the last time, a couple weeks ago when we spoke to you, this is our school theme this year, digging deeper, and that's kind of the guide of what is going to help us move along. But I want to just recap. Last time we looked at Elam, the place of rest, out of Exodus 15, and we looked at how God allowed testing in the lives of the nation of Israel. Our main objective of that study was to understand that testing is not necessarily bad. God wants to see if we're going to trust him through the circumstances of our life. So how did it go last week and the week prior? Did you have some tests, some trials perhaps that you went through specifically, that you were going through? Was there something God allowed or perhaps even orchestrated in your life which caused you to turn and walk in dependence with him, total dependence? Or did you, like I often do, try to do it in my own strength and fail and find out that I needed to do something differently? That's what God wants. That's what this part of testing, what we're going to be talking about today, is about. God revealed himself our last time together in that Exodus passage to Israel as Lord, Jehovah, the self-existing one who reveals himself. As he continued to reveal himself as the Lord who saved his people, the Lord who provided their needs, and the Lord who gave his people rest, he demanded that his people respond by trusting him completely, and that especially included obedience. God's plan and purpose for each one of us might include a lot of sand and a lot of heat, but it also might have some pretty springs and date trees along the way. Is God asking you and me to do something that we don't want to do or feel that we are unprepared to do? Is God saying that we need to make some changes? Does he want us to take a step of faith that we have not yet been willing to take? While God continued to prove himself to Israel, he wants us to prove ourselves to him by simply trusting him. So you can see the theme. And so we go today to Exodus chapter 17, and I have entitled this today, Amalek Cometh, out of Exodus 7, verses 8 through 16. And I'm on a little bit of dangerous ground here because I'm going to talk about an Old Testament example and try to equate that with our flesh today. I believe Amalek is a representation of the flesh, and I want to talk about that today as I am going to use that in our passage. Again, I want to go back to the idea of testings and trials for a moment. When we think of those, what do we usually think of? So we may think of the fact, oh no, Lord, please don't inflict me with this sickness or this disease. God, anything but that. Or you may think, I don't want his job, right? I don't want to have to deal with that stuff. Or you may think, I don't know how he deals with his situation. I could handle anything in my life but that. Have you ever been there? Have you thought that way? I certainly have. Do I think that testings and trials could be these things? Well, of course they are. But I want you to look at the testings and trials that I want to more talk about today that are not the catastrophes of life. I want you to think of testings and trials today as hiccups in the road, things which make the smooth path kind of bumpy, or cause a detour, or a hindrance, or perhaps something that is an ongoing thorn in our flesh. And you can thank God that there is always a light at the end of the tunnel. I tell the teachers, the light at the end of the tunnel from our testings and trials through the school year is Christmas break, spring break, and the summer. And they agree wholeheartedly with that. But my old pastor used to say, and I love the saying, it came to pass, and it didn't come to stay. And to that I say a hearty amen, because so often those are the difficulties that we face in our lives. So I want us to read with an eye on this idea. I'd like to read Exodus 17, 6 through 16, and we'll start with that. Exodus 17. And again, this is, if we maybe want to cap where we are here, this is where the children in verse 1, children of Israel, setting out of their journey from the wilderness. They camped at Rephidim. There was nothing to drink. So they begin to complain. And we pick it up in verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Please note something here. This is a fascinating passage when we study it. Please note that God said he would utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Those are really, really strong words. For Amalek represents the enemy of God's people in the book of Exodus, and I believe we can make a strong case, at least I'm going to try to do that today, that Amalek represents the flesh of the believer as a type or example in the Old Testament. This is the key point that I want us to remember today for our time. Amalek represents the struggle with our flesh as a type or example in the Old Testament. Now, who are these people? Who are the Amalekites? Well, they descended from Amalek, grandson of Esau, in Genesis 14:7. Esau was born around 1980 B.C., brother of Jacob, known for the forsaking of his birthright. The Jewish historian Josephus does not refer to Amalek in a friendly manner, but uses a term that he only used five times in his entire writing. He refers to Amalek as a bastard, for Amalek was the son of Eliphaz, whose concubine Timna was his mother. He doesn't use this term to state a fact. He uses the term to denigrate the very memory of Amalek. Bitter enemies of Israel through the time of Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles 4:43. This is the last appearance in 1 Chronicles. This is their last appearance in the Bible in history. They appeared to be utterly defeated and wiped off the face of the earth by the tribe of Simeon, just like God said they would. The only possible modern-day remains they have found of this people is said to be found in the Sinaitic Peninsula, a massive stone building averaging 7 feet tall by 8 feet diameter on the inside. But the question remains, why would God utterly blot the Amalekites off the face of the earth? What did they do which would encourage the wrath or invite the wrath of God so fiercely? And the answer is simply this. The descendants of Amalek hated the Jews and several times during biblical history attempted to wipe them off the face of the earth. This was Satan's attempt to thwart the nation from entering the promised land, and we just read it. And they continued to be enemies who would attempt to thwart Israel at every available turn. One writer stated the following regarding God's hatred toward Amalek. God can do absolutely nothing with a man who will not admit that he needs anything from God. That's a profound statement. Look at it carefully. God wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to trust him. But if God can do absolutely nothing with a man who will not admit that he needs anything from God, what is God left to do? And that was the conclusion the Lord came to regarding this people. Amalek serves to the believer today a picture of the struggle we have with our flesh. Just as they were a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, our flesh prevents us from going deeper with our Lord. And this is something I'd like us to really think about today. How does our flesh prevent us from going deeper in our walk with the Lord? And when we want to go deeper with God, Amalek, the flesh, gets in the way. Canaan was the final resting place for the Israel, or Canaan would be the final resting place for the Israelite. It was the land of Palestine, west of the Jordan River, according to Numbers 34:3 through 12. It was the territory situated between the Tigris-Euphrates River and the expanse in the south, to the Nile River in the Egyptian Empire to the north. It was providential that the nation of Israel, with its testimony to the knowledge of the one true God and with its obligation to make known that fact, should inherit a country that formed a geographical bridge between the ancient centers of the day of the pagan civilization of the day. God wanted to give them a good land, a land which he described as flowing with milk and honey. But this people would not heed the warning. Do you remember? Remember it? He said back in our passage last week, he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. In verse 8 of our passage today, it says, and Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Rephidim is an unknown site today, but we know that it is the same place that Moses struck the rock. In Deuteronomy 25:17-19, information is added about this account, and I want us to read it very quickly. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God? Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Apparently, Amalek had no apparent reason for war with Israel. The Israelites would not be passing through his territory, nor were the Israelites seeking to acquire their land for themselves. Another historian makes it clear that Amalek was so determined to attack Israel, for his hatred for them was so great, that he had to make his way, listen to this, through five nations to get there. He went some 1,400 miles to get to them in this passage. And Amalek's defiance of God in this manner justified God's decision to wipe them off the face of the earth. Exodus 17 and verse 9 in our passage today gives the command of Moses to Joshua to fight with Amalek. To the top of the hill goes Moses with the rod of God. Aaron the high priest and Hur, we believe Hur to be the husband of Miriam, the sister of Moses, Aaron's brother. Later this same Hur would be left with Aaron to supervise the people while Moses was on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:14. And it says in our passage today in Exodus 17 verses 10 through 13, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so he took a stone, put it under him, he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, a couple of quotes here. One is mine and another is a different person's, but it only makes sense that Moses' hands being raised represented intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation. God is the one who will give victory in this battle. In the midst of the battle, we must understand that we must be depending totally upon the Lord for the victory that only he can give. And then I found another quote in the words of, and I don't know who this man is, but it's a very good quote. It says that Moses stood on top of the mountain with the staff of God in his hands is a very important detail. This was the staff that God used to give Moses a sign that he was with them. Remember how at the burning bush God told him to throw it down, and he did, and it turned into a snake? And God told him to pick it up by the tail, he did, and it turned back into his staff? No doubt you remember that when Moses threw this staff down before Pharaoh, it turned into a snake that gobbled up all the staffs become snakes of the Pharaoh's musicians or magicians. Recall again that Moses struck the Nile with this staff, and it turned into blood. Moses stretched the staff across the sea, and it parted, that Israel might cross on dry ground. Moses stretched the staff out over the divided sea, and it swallowed up Pharaoh's army. Moses struck the rock at Horeb with his staff, and water gushed forth. You see, Moses' act of taking God's staff in his hands communicated loudly to Joshua and all Israel that he was looking to Yahweh for victory rather than to Joshua's army. The events on the mountaintop, in correlation with the progress of the battle, would bear this out. Joshua defeated the Amalekites with the sword, but it was the staff of God in Moses' hands that really made the difference. I love that quote because it puts it all in perspective. And you'll notice in verse 15 of Exodus 17 that Moses built an altar, and he called the name of that altar Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. That was the altar's name. But the significance of the name of the altar would be that while the battle was a struggle, the people who worshiped Jehovah would be victorious. The banner was Jehovah himself, under whose protection Israel had fought and conquered. And verse 16 of our passage here speaks to the constant generational battle that Israel would have with Amalek. Now, God would wipe them out, as we learned earlier, but the battle would rage. And I want you to see the battle. Are you ready to see this? This blew me away when I studied it. If you would turn with me to a bunch of passages, we're going to start in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 15. Give us a minute to get there. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. First Samuel 15, verse 1 says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What do we know about the outcome of this story? Think with me for a minute. You know the story. We find that Saul did not destroy all, but who did he keep alive? The king in verse 11. If you look ahead, it says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. This is the word of the Lord to Samuel. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. According to Philo, a historian, not only was Agag allowed to live, but also his wife. He further stated that Samuel took care of Agag the next day, but the wife of Agag lived and bore a male child who would become a stumbling block for Saul. Saul's life from this point forward will be one of bitterness and anger, especially toward David, as God had removed his hand of blessing and his spirit from Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 26 through 28. So after the death of Samuel, Saul, suffering from great anguish, solicits a woman with a familiar spirit. You remember that story, right? And when Samuel appeared, Saul answered him. Turn to verse chapter 28 of 1 Samuel now. 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. I'll read that whole verse here. It says, Now Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And then go forward a couple verses to verse 18. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. And then I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, a few pages ahead. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Very interesting, the words of Ian Thomas out of a book that he has written. And I'm going to move forward here. And I think this is what I want here. Yep. God was at war with Amalek from generation to generation. There was no good thing in Amalek. There was absolutely no salvable content in Amalek. There was nothing in Amalek upon which God would look with favor. That was God's mind, God's will, and God's judgment concerning Amalek. Very interesting. Please remember again that Amalek is a representation of our flesh. And in our flesh, there is nothing good. I want you to remember that. This is a fascinating type or example. Saul learned the hard way that though you may show mercy to Amalek, Amalek will never, ever show mercy to you. If we go to the book of Esther, which is where I'd like you to turn next, after Nehemiah and before Job is Esther. Esther chapter 3 is where I want us to camp for a minute here. And I want you to see a couple of other things about Amalek. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. When we read the book of Esther, we learn something we didn't realize before. Chapter 3 verse 1 says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." Wait a minute. Did you catch that? Do you catch that? The Agagite. Did you realize that Haman was an Agagite? Agag was the king of the Amalekites that we just read about, right? Haman served in the highest position under King Xerxes of Persia. And when Mordecai, a Jew, refused to bow in homage to Haman, Haman went to work against him and the Jewish people. Keep reading with me after verse 1, chapter 3, verse 2. "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. His thought initially was to lay hands on Mordecai alone. But he wanted the people of Mordecai. It would only be sufficient gratification of his revenge. He was too low and too mean a person only to extend his vengeance upon one person when nothing short of the opportunity of destroying all of Mordecai's people would be well worthwhile. Note verse 13. And the letter was sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions, according to verse 13. So what is happening? Well, the runners take the edict of the king by foot and horse to a proper distance, and the orders to destroy every Jew of every age and sex, all in one day, all the provinces that were named, that they might be cut off with one blow, take the spoil of them as booty, which was an encouragement to complete this gruesome task. Verse 15 of that passage, chapter 3, says that the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Why were they perplexed? Well, because there was no reason for this. And mourning of all the Jews started taking place in all of the provinces, public mournings. And Esther's maids and chamberlain come to tell her in chapter 4, verse 4. You can read that for yourself. The actions of Esther and the conversations with Mordecai. And then, of course, the conversation between Esther's going into the king through chapter 4 on to the end. Haman, we know, is hanged. And the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And Mordecai is awarded according to the word of Haman. A twist of fate, some might say, but a providential turn of events as we understand that God hated Amalek. And though it may have appeared that Amalek was winning, God would have the final say regarding that which he had previously stated regarding his enemy. The end of Amalek is also an interesting story. The genealogies of the patriarchs and the 12 sons of Jacob are identified and followed through the Chronicles. First Chronicles is the most exhaustive record of the nation of Israel in the Bible. It was designed to remind the Jews of their spiritual heritage during difficult times that they faced and to remind them to be faithful to God. We read at the end, of the Amalekites in 1 Chronicles 4:43. Starting in verse 24, we read of Simeon, Jacob's second born, and all his descendants. The cities listed in 4:28 through 33 were the inheritance, and later in history they acquired additional land through conquest. But the record is very clear in 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 42. I'll put it up here on the board. Now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as the captains Kelatiah, Neriah, Rephaiah, and Uzziel, and the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. The Amalekites epitomize the danger of worldly compromise for God's people. A failure to destroy the enemies of God, however eloquently justified, displeased the Lord. You see, Amalek, the flesh, has no time for God. He is hostile to God. He is not subject to the law of God, and neither can be. The flesh is profane. It despises its birthright. It takes a choice young man who would become the first king of Israel and leads him to compromise, to failure, to jealousy and rage, and can only look back upon a wasted life. Listen to the words of Saul himself as he spoke to David in 1 Samuel 26:21. He said to him, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day." Listen to the last phrase. "Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Those were the very words of Saul. And the warning is clear that we compromise with Amalek at our peril. Presume to find something good in your flesh, and you will only find that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Spare it if you will, justify it if you can, but it will never spare you. It will rob you of your joy and walk with Christ and the blessings that God intends for you. God says that no flesh can ever glory in his presence. We must be people who simply do one thing, and that is to remember Amalek. Don't forget that when we operate in the flesh, we will err, we will struggle, we will forget about God. Very interesting. The title of my message today was Amalek Cometh. But like our story, the flesh keeps coming. It's a relentless enemy. A relentless enemy. It just keeps the thwarting of our efforts to experience an abiding walk with Christ. It's interesting, and this is the last word today. We must seek to please God by walking in an abiding walk, a walk which allows the Spirit of God to overrule our flesh. And in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, I think it summarizes it well. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Amalek is a picture of the flesh at enmity with God. And it is a picture as well of our struggle as we walk in an abiding walk with Christ. The flesh is our enemy. It is not our friend. And the quicker we understand that and realize that and learn how to totally trust and depend upon God, our lives will be vastly different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. And I thank you, Lord, for all that you show us in Scripture. Lord, these are fascinating things as we study them, how we see the enemy of God, Amalek, an enemy that wouldn't stop coming, that wanted to do everything he could to destroy your people, and how ultimately you destroyed them. Ultimately, you had the final say. And in our New Testament, in a different dispensation and time, you have chosen to deal with us totally different. You have given us your Holy Spirit as a result of the finished work of Christ. And we have the opportunity to walk in newness of life. We have an opportunity to walk by the Spirit and not walk by the flesh. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the relentless enemy our flesh is with regard to an abiding walk with you that honors and glorifies you. Help us, Lord, to be confessors of our sin. Help us to seek your will in and through your word. Help us to obey your word in such a way, Lord, that we would see victory over our flesh as we strive to walk in an abiding way that pleases you. We thank you, Lord, for this picture today in the Old Testament. As we think it through, Lord, give us great wisdom to understand your word and to walk closely with you. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.